Return with me this evening to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where our text for consideration will be the third and fourth verses of this very familiar portion of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Where the Word of God says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Let's seek the Lord's face as we begin our time in the Word this evening. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, we pray for a moving of Thy gracious Holy Spirit to attend the preached Word tonight. We confess our desperate need of His sovereign work and a pouring out of His mercy. We know that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And even those of us who are born again and are no longer natural men, we still are blinded so often by preconceived notions, by pride, by ignorance, by sin. And so open Thou our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from Thy law, and bless the opening of Thy word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. One of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church is because they were struggling with an issue of disunity in their local assembly. According to chapter 1 and verse number 27, Paul says he longs that he would hear that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Apparently, that was not currently the case in Philippi, and they needed to allow their manner of life to be governed by the gospel. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Again, as the second chapter opens, he tells them, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Later on in the chapter, in verse number 14, they had to be told to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And then, of course, there is that infamous passage in chapter 4 where Eutychus and Syntyche had to be called out and rebuked that they be of the same mind there in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. This is a church that was struggling with division, struggling with disunity. And Paul was calling them to a unity of heart in the service of the Lord in their local church. And what is the solution to this lack of harmony in the Philippian church? What is the key that would give them that unity of spirit once again? Well, I think it's found in verse number 4, one of our two verses we're taking as our text this evening. The solution is, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, of course, this is not a call to be busybodies, right? This is not a call for always to be in one another's business and to be looking out in that regard for others. It is a call, however, to be others-centered and not self-centered. To be humble servants of others as we serve the Lord Jesus together, and to not be entirely consumed with our own affairs. This command in verse number 4 is incredibly ambiguous. He says, look not every man on his own things. And really, the word things is not even in the original. On his own whatever. You can just fill in the blank there, and anything can go in that verse. look not everyone on your own something, but on others something. So it could be look not everyone on your own financial affairs or your own property or your own family or your own health or your own reputation or your own education or your own happiness. Don't just think about that. Don't just have desires for that. Don't just strategize for that. Don't just plan about that. Don't just work toward that. But look toward the financial affairs and prosperity and family and health and reputation and education and success and happiness of other people around you. Make their happiness, make their joy your joy. Find your joy in making others joyful and in serving them. In other words, be a servant and have a servant's heart. One of the most outstanding and all-surpassing graces of the Christian life has to do with a renewed, given to us from above attitude and thought about ourselves and about other people. A Christian maturity that is marked by a certain view of self and a corresponding certain view of others. It's one of the most preeminent graces in a Christian's life, that humility of mind, that others-centeredness that characterizes true service to other people. And so that's what I want to preach about this evening. I want to preach to you about a servant's heart. A servant's heart. And I have just 2 points in our consideration this evening. And the first is this. I want us to see the ingredients. The ingredients of a servant's heart. I see 3 ingredients in verses 3 and 4 that make up this others-centeredness, this servant's heart that we're called to by the apostle and by the Holy Spirit of God. In the first place, Paul says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing ought to be done out of those 2 characteristics, strife and vainglory. And so the first ingredient of a servant's heart is to eliminate selfishness. To eliminate selfishness. That word strife in verse 3, that's the word selfish ambition. It's a word that Aristotle used to describe the wrangling for position that was a part of politics in his day. That personal ambition to get to the top. It's the kind of self-seeking that leads to quarreling and hassling and haggling and deal-making and fighting and arguing and contending. It's listed in Galatians 5:20 as one of the works of the flesh. It's egotism. Egotism that is intent on advancing self, that is intent on advancing my interests at the cost of everyone else. Strife. And that second word, vain glory, refers to exalted opinions of yourself. Exalted opinions of your own abilities, or of your own giftedness, or of your own usefulness. And they're vain opinions. They're empty. They're wrong. They have no basis. It's vain glory. It refers to a person who assertively and arrogantly claims to have the right opinion on everything. He has an erroneous opinion of himself. He's conceited without reason. He's deluded. He seeks self-promotion and self-glory. He'll fight to prove that he is supreme in every case. Vain glory. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. If we are to have the mind of Christ, if we are to cultivate a servant's heart, and in others' centeredness in our service to the Lord, we must first of all eliminate from our thinking selfishness, that exalted opinion of ourselves that leads us to promote ourselves. All of the sinful attitudes, all of the ambition, all of the fighting, all of the discord, all of the disunity, all in the Christian life between believers stems from selfishness. And if we could but eliminate this from our hearts, from our dealings with others, we would be far better off. We love to be made much of. We love to be praised. We love to be applauded. We love to be admired. We like it when others notice our successes and miss our failures. We strategize our lives so that we can maximize our success and we can minimize our failures, so we can only put those things out there which serve the image that we're trying to create, and we can hide from everyone else those things that we don't think that they will admire or like about us. We like to hear people say nice things about us. Less criticism and more praise. We don't like it when those people laugh at us or humiliate us or criticize us. Oh, how we need humility. Oh, how difficult it is to put away the sin of pride. Pride grows like those weeds have grown in the last week with all the rain. Have you noticed your flower beds in the last week? How they're just springing up all over the place. The weeds are everywhere. And pride grows in a human heart just like that. It's so difficult to put it away. And yet that is what we're called to do in verse number 3. Eliminate selfishness. We need humility. All of us need it. We need to not be haughty or arrogant or hard or domineering or lordly or quarreling or unreasonable. And the lower we stoop, the greater will be our honor. For the last are first, and the first are last. The first ingredient of a servant's heart is to eliminate selfishness. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In the second place, in verse number 3, we're told, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Here's the second ingredient to a servant's heart. We must think of ourselves in lowliness of mind. We must consider ourselves insignificant. We must consider ourselves insignificant. This lowliness of mind is the great opposite of a sense of entitlement. It's the opposite of that attitude which says, "You owe me." Think about how that sense of entitlement is all around us in our culture. In fact, you could almost define sense of entitlement with the word American. It's that pervasive in our culture. Our entire consumeristic culture, the entire advertising industry, is based on convincing us that we deserve certain treatment, that we deserve that vacation or that new car or that cruise or that new technology gadget. We were told that we've earned it, that we deserve it, that you owe it to yourself to have it. Entitlement's on billboards. It's fed to us through television and all forms of media. It comes across the radio stations. It's even packaged on the products that we buy and that sit across from us in the back of the cereal boxes that we have in front of us in the morning. And there's no getting around it. We're daily confronted with this message and this attitude of entitlement. I deserve this. I owe it to myself to give myself this. And it's such a dangerous mindset to the child of God. Entitlement creates an inward, self-focused, self-centered person. The sheer nature of the message of entitlement is the importance and the rights and the benefits that you deserve. We become our own focus. We become the end, and everything else is the means. And God is reduced to someone who helps us get something that we really want. And we see Him merely as a means to an end of something else. Because what we really deserve is that, and God will help me get that, and so I'll have God help me meet that need, and that's all He's good for. And we use Him rather than love Him. It's an alarming reality. And we must kill this sense of entitlement. We must kill this attitude that we deserve something, that we're owed something. And we must think of ourselves opposite, as insignificant and deserving of nothing. Now, this is a very difficult thing to do. How does one develop this kind of mentality of considering yourself as insignificant? And when Paul tells us, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Okay, so think about this, lowliness of mind. When he tells us that, he's not telling us to pretend. He's not saying, you really are important, but what you need to do is go through life acting as if you're unimportant, and that's the way to be a servant. He's telling us to be real, because reality is, we are lowly. And so how do you cultivate that in your thinking and in your attitudes? Well, you have to constantly remind yourself that you are a depraved sinner, deserving of nothing but the wrath of God forever in hell. That in all of your sinning, you've treated God with contempt, with open-faced rebellion against His holy and righteous throne. You have to think about the fact that you've never once done a good thing that you did not need to repent of. You have no untainted good works. They're all filthy rags. None of them done with pure motives. All of them tainted with self-centeredness and self-seeking. And we have to realize that God owes us nothing. Nothing but pain in this life. Nothing but torment in the next life. We're lowly. We're depraved sinners. And on top of that, our condition was so desperate, it was so helpless, that it took the agonizing death of the Son of God to rescue us from it. It took the rejection of the only one who has ever kept the law of God in order to be a substitute for us and to redeem us from the end to which we were headed. And then you must revel in the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace that you've received from God. We were bankrupt. Everything we'd ever done was a filthy rag. And all of us have had to admit that before we came to Christ. You don't come before the King offering Him your filthy rags. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You declare bankruptcy. That's what we had to do when we came to Christ, right? We declared bankruptcy and we cast ourselves on the mercy of our creditor. And when we're tempted to start comparing ourselves with other people, thinking that we've arrived, you look into your heart and you think this way. And I think this has been a very helpful way for me to think in cultivating a lowliness of mind, of considering myself as truly insignificant. Consider this. You are the greatest sinner that you know. I am the greatest sinner that I know. I can look out at a room full of people, some of whom I know pretty well. But if I had to make a list of all of the sins that you've committed that I'm aware of by my experience, that list would not be very long. But the list I can make of my own sins, of my own failures, of my own weaknesses, I can't fathom how long that list would be. I truly am the biggest sinner that I know. And you can think the same way too about every single person you meet. And you have to think that way. I have to think that way. I spend most of my days around junior high students. If I begin comparing myself to them, I'm going to come out looking pretty good. I'm going to come out looking like, you know what, I've pretty much arrived. I mean, I'm way better than them. And it would be a very it can be a very difficult thing for me to actually do what Paul says and to say, in lowliness of mind regarding myself, I esteem others as more significant. So think about that. I can honestly look at every single other human being and say with great honesty, they are more righteous than I am. As far as I know, I only know a couple of their sins, and I know millions of my sins. I'm the biggest sinner I know. And I think that'll go a long way. It'll go a long way in cultivating a sense of lowliness of mind, of considering yourself as insignificant. You have enough personal information on yourself to put yourself in a position that you can consider yourself insignificant. You have enough. And the only reason why you don't consider yourself insignificant is because you willingly overlook all of your faults. And you put them in the best light. And you put others' faults in the worst light. And that's the strife and vain glory that we've already been told to put away from us. So the second ingredient to a servant's heart is to consider yourself as insignificant. The third ingredient of a servant's heart is to consider others more significant. It's the opposite of that second ingredient. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Paul says that Christians must esteem other people as better than themselves. That word better is the word superior. It's the same word used in Romans 13 to write about the higher powers that we're to submit to. Or in 1 Peter 2 to refer to the emperor as being supreme, and therefore you submit to him. Same word, supreme. Everyone I meet is supreme to me, is more significant than me. To the Christian, everyone is supreme. Everyone is higher than me, and therefore I'm the servant of everyone. It should be my default disposition to say, I choose to regard you as more significant than me. Regardless of age, regardless of giftedness, regardless of gender, regardless of social status, regardless of authority in a structure, I must choose to view every single never-dying soul that I come across as more significant than myself. And none of those other categories of things that we usually use to determine significant things matter. Everyone's more significant than me. The New Testament repeatedly tells Christians that they are to submit to one another. And we usually think of submission as a, you know, wives to husbands or children to parents or servants to masters. But it all goes both ways, right? Ephesians chapter 5, probably just a page back, maybe 2 pages back, says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We are all called to submit to one another. It means to rank yourself under. And so I'm called to, as a Christian, my default disposition is to rank myself under every single person that I meet. Humble, spirit-filled believers submit. They don't have their own agenda. They don't want to dominate. They eagerly step aside and give way to others. I'm called to rank myself under each of you. I'm called to rank myself under each of my students. Even if they're in seventh grade, it doesn't matter. I'm to submit to them and rank myself under them and to consider them as more significant than me, because when I look at them, as we've already said, I'm an infinitely bigger sinner than they are when I'm dealing with actual evidence. And so I consider others as more significant. Now, these three things put together is what is necessary to have a true servant's heart and to truly serve others as you serve Christ. Eliminate selfishness. That selfish ambition and egotism and sense of entitlement, put that away. And consider yourself as insignificant. Don't pretend. It's not something you're to pretend about. It's reality. Consider yourself to be insignificant and consider others to be more significant. And again, that's not pretending of either. They are more significant. It's not pretending. I'm not faking. When I view a seventh grader as more significant than me, it's not a fake. They really are more significant than me. I really have failed infinitely more times than they have. And I ought to be way further along by now than I am. And so I consider myself to be insignificant, consider them to be more significant, and that is what makes up a servant's heart. Now, to help us with this, in this chapter, Paul gives us four examples of a servant's heart. And that's my second point. Four examples of a servant's heart, which are deliberately put into the text. He uses words from verses 3 and 4, and he sprinkles those key words all through this chapter. And he deliberately puts before us four men that we can look to as examples of men with a servant's heart that had this others-centeredness, who had put away their selfish ambition and their egotism and were thinking of other people's interests solely. Let's look at them backwards. The last one in the chapter is Epaphroditus. Look at verses 25 and following. Paul speaks of Epaphroditus in those verses. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to minister to Paul in his Roman imprisonment. Remember, Philippians is one of the prison epistles. So it's written in that 2-year time when Paul's in prison in Rome around the end of the 50s, around 60 AD. And he was there under house arrest, and the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to minister to his needs. And at some point in that journey of Epaphroditus getting from Philippi to Rome, he had become very ill. In fact, he had almost died. Verse 27, for he indeed was sick nigh unto death. And word had gotten back to the Philippians that Epaphroditus had been very ill. They hadn't heard what had happened with him, if he had recovered or if he had died. And so Paul writes this letter and he sends it back with Epaphroditus to comfort those people with the news that he and God's grace had known a full recovery. Now, the interesting thing here is in verse number 25, look how he describes Epaphroditus. He's my brother and my companion in labor and a fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Okay, so he's looking out for Paul's needs, not his own needs, at the expense of his own health. Verse 26, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Notice, he's not all thinking about himself. He's not, you know, sometimes when we're sick, we want other people to know, right? Because we like to be the center, right? And so he finds out, oh no, they heard I was sick. And he's concerned. He's concerned that they had heard this news, and he wants to make sure that they hear that he had known recovery in God's grace. And so he's concerned with their interests rather than his own. What concerns him is that they had heard that he was sick, and they're probably worried about him and full of anxiety about him. That's what concerns him. Verse number 30, he's going to be sent back to the Philippians, and he wants them to receive him because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. He looked not to his own things, right? Not regarding his life, but he's trying to supply your lack of service toward me, right? He's not considering himself as significant, but he's considering others as more significant. He's looking at their things and not his own things. And so Epaphroditus is a great example of this servant's heart that we're talking about. Someone who, at the risk of his own health, was serving others and considering them as more significant. Timothy is the second example as we work backwards. Verse number 19. Paul says that he trusts to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That word state is the same word translated your things back before. It's just that ambiguous word, no, for your stuff, for your things, for your interests, for your state. I know that he'll care for your things because, verse 4, he does not look on his own things, but he looks on the things of others. So, verse number 21, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Exact wording from verse number 4. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. So here's another man with a servant's heart who is considering other people's state as more important than his own. And then Paul is an example in verses 17 and 18. He talks about how if he's offered upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, he joys and rejoices with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul loved this church. He loved all his churches. He says, I die daily in the care of the churches in 1 Corinthians 15. And he compares his life in this verse to a drink offering that's poured out on the sacrifice of their faith. In other words, he didn't just take thought for his own interests, he took thought for their faith. And he's willing to deny himself over and over again. He's willing to die a million figurative deaths that their faith might be strong. He's looking not on his own things, but looking on the things of others. He's esteeming others more highly than he is esteeming himself. And Paul is a great example of this servant's heart. But of course, the final and the supreme example of this servant's heart is in verses 5 through 8, and talking about the humility and the condescension of our Lord Jesus. This is a very deep theological passage, but you see here that the primary intent of this passage is not merely to teach Christology. It's a very important Christology passage, and it deserves some careful attention. But the primary intention of Paul writing this was to give an example of the kind of mind that these people ought to have. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. Well, what mind? The mind I just talked about of no strife or vainglory and lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man his own things, every man also in the things of others. That mind, let it be in you. For that mind was in our Lord Jesus. And so let's very briefly look at this passage, not in any kind of a theological, Christological way, but just to see the example that Christ sets in his humility and servant's heart so that we can follow his path. We're going to go phrase by phrase through this. So in verse number 6, we're told, who being in the form of God, and that's where it begins, right? He was in the form of God, and all that means is that he is God. Form has to do with nature or essence of something. So he is God. He existed in the form of God. Before the incarnation, he pre-existed as God. And this emphasizes the point where his humiliation began. It began at a very lofty place. It's from that high point that Jesus stoops. Now, in our humiliation, in our servant's heart, we don't begin at a lofty place, but we think we do. And so it more or less does call for us to stoop from a supposed lofty place, because we all think way too highly of ourselves, and we have to stoop from that place and begin that downward condescension following Jesus. So Jesus was truly in a lofty place. We are in a supposed lofty place, and that's the beginning. That's the beginning of this condescension. In the second place, it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, right? That's the literal rendering. It's not something to be grasped after. And so it began with an attitude, right? He deserved all the privileges that attend being the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, he did not clutch those things as something that he was absolutely unwilling to give up. He did not have an attitude of entitlement. That's the second step. Humility begins from a lofty level, but that lofty level is not something to be clutched. It's not something to be grasped. It's not something to be seized and kept. It's not something to be selfishly held onto as a prized possession that can never be set aside for the sake of someone else. Jesus had all the rights and the privileges of God. He deserved every one of them, and he could never be disqualified from any of them. But he did not have an attitude that selfishly clutched those privileges. And that's going to be the steps to our humility. We're going to begin from a supposedly lofty level of thinking ourselves great, and then we're going to have to put away, though, that sense of entitlement and that clutching to what we think we're owed and what we think we deserve and who we think we are. We're going to have an attitude that's not grasping onto that and seizing onto that, but instead we're willing to give up reputation, to give up comforts for the sake of others. Anyone who stoops to serve begins with that kind of attitude. I'm not going to clutch my privileges and possessions and rights and blessings, no matter what my elevated position may be. No attitude of entitlement. Next, it says, in the third step down the ladder, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. And now that attitude becomes an action. The attitude said, I'm not going to hold on to these things. I don't clutch them. I'm ready to let them go for the sake of others. And then the attitude led to the action of emptying himself. And we could spend a long time talking about what it means that Jesus emptied himself. Suffice it to say that he retained every attribute of his divinity, that he did not cease to be God, nor did he cease to possess any of his divine attributes, for God without his attributes is not God, right? They are one with him. And so what it does mean is that he divested himself of privileges, of glory, of honor. He let go of some things in his process of coming down. He set aside and emptied himself of some privileges. Why? Well, because the situation these sinners in was so desperate. It called for action. And that's how humility works. It starts at that lofty point. It has an attitude that doesn't clutch what it possesses. And then it releases those things, emptying oneself and coming down to meet the needs of others. Fourth, it says, he took upon him the form of a servant. That's the next phrase, right? He took upon him the form of a servant. Literally, the word servant is the word doulos, the bond slave. And it's not theatrical. It's not that he put on slave clothes and he acted the part. It says that he took upon the form of a servant, same word that was used in verse 6, that he was in the form of God. And we said that word form is nature, essence. He was a servant. It was his essential character to be a servant. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to the word deacon. He came to deacon. He came to wait on tables like a servant. You know what makes a good waiter, right? Someone who is not all about themselves, but all about you. And he was attentive to your needs in an unobtrusive way. That's what makes a good waiter. And that's what Jesus came to deacon. He came to wait on tables. He has the essential character of a servant. It's not just theatrical, it's reality. Isaiah 53 goes to the level of saying that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Servants bear burdens. Masters give things to carry to servants. And you can ask a slave to carry a lot of things, but only God could ask Christ, his slave, to carry the burden of our sins. And he carried it. And what a model, what a servant he was. Next it says he was made in the likeness of men. His service to sinners took the form of total identification. He became like us. He had all the attributes of humanness. He became a genuine man, really and truly, the second Adam, truly human. Not just a reasonable facsimile, but a man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, Romans 8:3. And so, if we're going to truly serve others, we're going to be identifying with their need in a tangible way. It's not merely going to be an attitude, merely going to be this thing that exists in our head, but it's actually going to take, identifying with them in a human way, getting in the skin of those that we serve. Empathy, sympathy, compassion. The next phrase is that he was being found in fashion as a man. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. Now, how is this different from the end of verse 7? Verse 7 said he was made in the likeness of men. And verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man. What's the difference in those two phrases? Well, verse 8 is emphasizing how others viewed him. They viewed him as a man. They did not view him as anything special. And of course, there's something tragic about that. But on the other hand, there's something very complimentary about that. He humbled himself to such a degree that other people did not view him as feigning humility, as someone who really was lofty, who was stooping down. He was real. He was genuine. He wasn't a show. It wasn't just feigned. It wasn't just put on. It wasn't just a theater. And so, they didn't get this feeling that he was reluctantly stooping down, that he was genuinely a servant, that he was genuinely a man, that he was genuinely there to minister to them and to serve. And that's what we're called to do as well. Not just some faked stooping down, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. And if I want to be admired as a godly Christian, it's what I have to do. And so I will reluctantly stoop down and serve someone today. But it's so real, it's just who we are. It's just who we are. Being found in fashion as a man. Next it says he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Wasn't it enough for him to become a man? No. Wasn't it enough for him to become a poor man? No. Wasn't it enough to live that simple life, not asking for servants, not asking for chariots, not asking for jewelry, not asking for any kind of comforts? No, he stepped even lower. Stepped even lower than that. It wasn't just enough to be one of them. He had to go below them. And in his humanity, he yet still humbled himself. And that's what Paul called us to do, right? To esteem others better than we esteem ourselves. To place ourselves below everyone else. Not just at everyone else's level, but below everyone else. He humbled himself. What condescension. What condescension from our Lord. And in verse 8 it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. His condescension went beyond just working in Joseph's carpenter shop. It went beyond the sufferings of living without air conditioning. It was all the way down to obedient to the point of death. So low that he was willing to die for men. Now that's the epitome. That's the epitome of humility and of a servant's heart. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. He didn't have to die. He volunteered. No man took his life from him. He gave it up. It was an undeserved death, the death of a humble person. He went all the way down to die. And why did he do that? Because that was the way in which men had to be served. There was no other way to deliver them from their plight. There was no other way to save them from their sins. You see, humility goes as far as it has to go to meet the need of the other person. It goes as far as it has to go to meet that need. And what a model our Lord Jesus is. And finally it says, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The worst form of tortured death that man has ever devised. With all the pain and all the shame, the nakedness and the disgrace, the spit and the blows and the mockery, the abandonment of the Father, the guilt of sin, all make up the excruciating experience of the cross. But that's how far he went for sinners who didn't deserve it. Sinners who were not seeking him. Sinners were not asking him to save them. Sinners who still don't expect him to save. Unless sovereign grace convinces them otherwise, that's how far he went. And you know, in our case, if we're going to truly serve others, if we're going to truly love others, if we're truly going to have a servant's heart, and sometimes, most of the time, yay, maybe all the time, it's going to cost us. It's going to be painful. We'll be misunderstood. It'll be unfair. We'll be treated unjustly. And usually this kind of service is very costly to us. Now that's why the great description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, remember how it ends? When Paul gives all those qualities of love. Remember the last two? Love endures all things. Love never fails. Love involves a willingness to suffer hardship for other people's sake. And really loving people and really serving people is going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you comfort. It's going to cost you all sorts of hardships. And that word endure, love endureth all things. It's a military term. And it has to do with being positioned in the middle of a battle in a very violent situation. And it means that love is standing there against incredible opposition, and it's just taking it. Like Stephen as he's being stoned and praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's that kind of love that we're called to have as believers. It's that kind of servant's heart. And through all the hardship, and through all the misunderstanding, and through all the betrayal, and all the broken hearts, and all the taken advantage of, love never faileth. It outlasts every obstacle placed in its path. It endures to the end in a path of service, and it goes on even into eternity. Love never fails. This is the example of Jesus. He is the example of a true servant. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the example of condescension? Oh, dear congregation, we are called to serve and to submit to one another. Paul says that people who have this attitude of humility will serve one another. They'll not be consumed with their own agenda or their own comforts or their own interests. They'll look to the things of others. Are you willing to undertake the very lowest office for Christ? Are you willing to be ignored by men as you serve the Lord and serve others? This is a high calling. It's something I have to pray about every day. My prayer is that you'll join me in making this your prayer. Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I'm freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and entitlement, and I'm given to the disposition to rank myself below everyone I come in contact today. Make me a servant for Christ's sake. We stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God, what a high calling you have given us in the Word this evening. And we pray that we would walk as obedient children and that our conversation would become the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would be fitting and appropriate to all that we profess to believe and to love and to count worthy. Lord, make us true servants. Help us to view everyone around us as more significant than ourselves, and free us from the bondage of going through our days thinking of what we are owed and what we are, what we deserve. Make us servants for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have an impact in this world and bring great glory to the one who humbled himself for us. We pray in Christ's name.